Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place you can go with those questions. You can call me here. We can talk about them. If you've heard the show before and you disagree with something the host has to say, you can call and talk about that as well. You're welcome to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz area that I don't come to Santa Cruz as often as I used to. I would like to, but I've been busier with other travels. And I used to come once a month, but that hasn't been happening lately. But this month, I should say November 2nd, Saturday, I will be in Santa Cruz again. For those of you who have been to the meetings before, you need to be informed it's not in the same location, but to find the present location for our meetings, you need to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, click the link that says announcements, and there you'll find the information you're going to need. That's November 2nd, 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz, and we'll have an open Bible discussion there. If you've never been to the meetings before, you're welcome. They're open to our listeners, wherever they may come from. And so that's coming up a week from tomorrow. All right. Let's talk to Jonathan. Actually, I've got three calls all from Las Vegas waiting. I'm glad to see that. We do get a lot of calls from Las Vegas, but it's not always the case that all the calls on the board are from Las Vegas. Jonathan is first. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jonathan. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? Two scriptures, Romans 7:14 and Romans 8 and 6.
Okay.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's 7:14, 8, and 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace.
Right.
I kind of believe that those two scriptures qualified a lot of part of Romans 7. I feel like Paul was speaking as Saul of Tarsus, kind of what his life was like before he came to know Jesus, for his statement saying, I am carnal. Now, that, how do you feel about that? And also, just looking at 1 Corinthians 3:1, he reprimanded, is there a difference between being a natural man and a, is there like three categories of people, natural people, carnal Christians, and spiritual Christians? Is that what 1 Corinthians 3:1 is saying?
Well, there's been a number of teachers who have taught that there's three classes of people, the natural, which is unregenerate, the carnal, which is perhaps a Christian, but not very spiritual. And then there's the spiritual. And we've taken the word carnal to mean somebody who is a carnally minded person. Now, Paul does say in Romans 8, 6 that carnally minded people are spiritually dead. Basically, he's indicating that Christians are not carnally minded. But the word carnal doesn't mean carnally minded. The word carnal is a Greek word that simply means fleshly. Okay, now what Paul's describing in Romans 7 is the consequences of being fleshly. I have a flesh, I have members. My mind is not carnal, he says, because he says in verse 21 or verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So this man's mind is not carnal. He's not carnally minded. He is carnal in the sense that he has a body. We're all carnal in that respect. Now, the word carnal, unfortunately, in popular lingo in Christianity, has come to refer to a certain inferior sort of person who lets his flesh dominate his choices in his life. And unfortunately, we use the word carnal only for that, so it's always a negative. But carnal simply means made of flesh. He's a body. We have a body, and in that sense, we are all bodily people. We are all carnal, fleshly people in one sense. We've got a flesh. And that's what all I think Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. He says, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. There's part of me that's sold under sin. That's the part in my members that brings me into bondage to sin, even though my mind favors the things of God. You see, he said in verse 21 through 23 of Romans 7, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. Okay, so he's not carnally minded. His heart and his mind are to do good. He says, I want to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Now, the law of my mind is what he's referred to as wanting to do good, delighting in the law of God. So his mind is not carnal. His body is carnal. All people's bodies are carnal. That's what the word carnal means. It means made of flesh. So he's saying, even though I'm spiritually minded, I have a part of me that's still fleshly. And that's the part I have to fight against. That's the part I have to overcome. Now, in Romans 8, 6, he talks about people being carnally minded and other people being spiritually minded. Well, it's very clear in Romans 7 that he's talking about being spiritually minded. His delight is in God and in the laws of God. That's very spiritual mind. But he's not carnally minded, but he has a carnal nature. He's a physical person. And therefore, his spiritual mind is at war against his carnal aspect, his body and its appetites and its, you know, cravings. Now, this is agreeable with what he said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Now, the spirit, of course, is dominating his mind. If he desires to do what God says and he wants to do what's right in God's sight, then the spirit and his mind are on the same side. But there's another part that's at war. The flesh lusts against the spirit. The spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so you don't do what you want to do. Sounds exactly like Romans 7, condensed down to a single statement in one verse in Galatians 5:17. Paul certainly is talking to Christians in Galatians, and I have no doubt he's talking about himself as a Christian in Romans also, though obviously whenever this comes up, I point out there are several different opinions about it. Mine is only one, but it seems to me that considering all the arguments for all the opinions, I believe the position I'm taking is the one that fits the facts of the passage.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks. Okay. That's a good answer. I appreciate that.
All right, Jonathan. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
You too.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. How are you doing today?
Fine, thank you.
Hey, two quick questions, and I'll listen to your response off the air.
Okay.
The Bible speaks about love of the world and enmity with God.
Uh-huh.
And I see ministries that are very extravagant and things like that versus a lot of poverty around them. And how does the Bible reflect their interpretation of Scripture to their lifestyle? Second question, Trinitarianism. Is spoken of in John, the first chapter, about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Yet some people are saying that the apostles didn't teach the Trinity. When I can read it, even though it's not saying the Trinity, I can read about the Father, the Word, made flesh, and the Holy Spirit. And is that contradictory to Scripture, that Trinitarianism is not taught by the apostles? I'll listen to your response.
Before you're gone, in my old age, I'm so bad at multitasking, I can't remember what your first question was.
Okay, the first one was the love of the world is in.
Okay, gotcha. Gotcha, I remember now. Okay, I'll take your call. I'll take your questions. Thank you for calling.
Yep.
All right. Well, James said that if you love the world, you are an enemy with God. Now, what is he calling the world? I'm sorry, I didn't say James. First John chapter 5. James also talked about being an enemy of God. I guess both James and First John 6. James said, you know, if you're a friend of the world, he said you're an enemy of God. And John said in First John 2, if you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. So really both of them kind of said the same thing in different words. John, when he says that those who love the world don't have the love of the Father in them, identifies what he means by that. He calls the world, this is in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, the lust of the eyes, all Bible scholars realize, is a Hebraism that means greed or covetousness or wanting possessions and wealth. So the lust of the flesh would be the desires of your body, for sex, alcohol, drugs, food, you know, whatever your body craves. These are things that have to be governed by higher principle. You can't just let your body's desires run amok. You need to, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 9, he keeps his body under. That is, he has to maintain control of it, because the lusts of the body, though most of them have some valid function within the perimeters of godly principle, all of them, if they're left to run wild, will lead you into sin. So you have to govern the lusts of your body. You also have to govern the lust of your eyes, which is your greed or your covetousness. And then there's the pride of life, which is, you know, your ego, essentially. Now, that's a worldly person is a one governed by either his flesh or his covetousness or his ego or some combination of these. A person who loves the world is a person who embraces these things as values, and they govern his choices and so forth. Now, you said that a lot of churches seem to be that way, and I think you're probably right. If we're simply talking about something that's called an institutional church, there are a lot of them that probably are in violation of the Spirit of Christ in this respect. They seem to love the world. It's, you know, in many cases you'll see pastors who drive really fancy cars and live really high. They obviously get really big salaries, and they like that, apparently. If a person loves a fancy car and loves expensive suits and things like that, that person loves the world, frankly. I'm not saying if a person has those things, he loves the world, but there's a good chance he does if he bought those things himself. You see, if you can buy a car for $80,000 or a car for $20,000 and you choose the more expensive car, someday you'll have to answer to God for why you bought that car, why you spent that money that way. Now, there may be some excellent reasons. I can't think of what they'd be, but there are, you know, there may be excellent reasons that God knows and the person making the purchase knows. But I think that in most cases, there's very little reason to do that except for covetousness and pride, both of which are worldly, both of which are part of the world. If you love the world, you don't have any love for God. The Bible says that, not me. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Again, I didn't say that. That's in the Bible. And therefore, a lot of people are going to stand before God, and Jesus said this in Matthew 7. Many are going to say, Lord, Lord, we prayed in your name, or we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did mighty works in your name. And he said, I'm going to say, I don't know you. It's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, to me, who's going to enter the kingdom of God, but those who do the will of my Father. Certainly those who choose the world as their pursuit, even if they're preaching and prophesying and casting out demons in Jesus' name, they're apparently the ones who are not doing the will of the Father. And why would I say that? Well, if you're spending, let's say, $50,000 more for a car than you need to, that's $50,000 wasted. And that was God's money. That's not your money. Did you think you own something? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. That's not your money. If you spend it on yourself when there's, let's say, people who are starving, people who have other legitimate needs, living on a fraction of what you're spending on your luxuries, I don't know how. I just wouldn't want to be you on the day of judgment. You're taking God's money, and it's sort of like that woman in Bell, California, who's on trial right now, taking city money, had some kind of management responsibility, and was making arrangements for her to retire with $8 million of city money. She's probably going to go to jail for a very long time, and she should. She's been ripping off people. She's been violating her trust. Now, if God's entrusted you with money, that's for his people. That's for his kingdom. That's not for you. Some of it is there to meet your needs. But, you know, if you're taking his money and ripping him off when you should be distributing it according to your responsibility, well, then I just wouldn't want to be in your shoes, frankly, standing before God. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 24:45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, finds him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. So you're a servant. You have a master. He's made you ruler over some goods. That is, he's put resources into your hands. These resources in your hands, I don't care how poor you are. If you're in America, you've got a lot more resources than almost any of his servants in Africa or South America or lots of other places. You are given an unusually generous allotment of responsibility to manage God's things. What is it for? Jesus said to give food to the people in his household. Okay, so God's got people in his household who need food. And he's assigned you to distribute it. And he's given you a whole bunch of money. What'd you do? Go out, buy yourself a much more expensive car, more expensive gadgets, more expensive homes than really makes sense, given your responsibilities. Well, I mean, churches do the same thing. They waste the money on big buildings, big entertainment systems, gymnasiums, things like that. Now, I just want to say this. I'm not the judge of another man's servant. I'm not going to say a church that builds a gymnasium, oh, you know, they're going to hell. That's not my business to judge. That's between them and God. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. God will judge the legitimacy of it, and every man will stand to his own master, not to me. I'm not going to say what a church should or should not do in terms of their building and so forth. Let's face it, God knows more than I do, obviously, more than any of us do, whether that gymnasium may be something that God himself plans to use in a big way for his kingdom. If so, then none of us should judge. But if you're going to a church who's spending the money that God puts in their hands on things that seem to you not serving the kingdom of God, not supporting missionaries, not supporting the word of God being preached, not supporting poor people, those are the things God's money is for. If the church you're going to seems to be spending it on, you know, fat salaries for pastors, gorgeous, comfortable buildings with high-tech, you know, entertainment systems and lots of things like that, well, I guess you just have to decide, is that where you feel you should be giving your money? Because if so, then do it. Because it is possible. I'm not the one to make this decision, but it is possible that those expenses somehow are going to serve the interests of the kingdom of God. It's just hard in reading the Bible to figure out how such expenses could be thought to serve the interests of the kingdom of God more than, say, putting them in the hands of people who are actually starving to death, and missionaries who would continue preaching on the mission field, but they have to come home because they can't feed their kids over there. They're not being supported. So, my thought is, brother, I think you've got, you're right. Some churches are wasteful. I don't decide which ones, but I would think that if I were in a decision-making position for a church, I would be very much wanting to look at that and see whether we're simply promoting worldliness with our money and exhibiting worldly values, or whether we're doing the right thing with God's money. And there is a judgment. There is a day of reckoning. And those are the things that people who handle God's money, whether they're churches or individual households, really need to think about. Now, you asked about the Trinity. Does the Bible mention the Trinity? The Bible alludes to the Trinity a lot of times, I think. I think the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, but you don't really have a single verse that teaches the Trinity, even the one you mentioned, which is 1 John 5:7. It says, "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." This verse, as it stands, is closest of all verses in the Bible to teaching the Trinity, although there are many aspects of the Trinity doctrine that it does not mention, does not enumerate. For example, three persons, one substance, and, you know, that the Son eternally generated from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I mean, these details of doctrine about the Trinity that theologians have worked out are mostly absent from this verse. But worst of all, this verse isn't found in the oldest manuscripts of the Bible, so the modern translations often don't have it. Not because they are adverse to the Trinity, but because they can't find it in the oldest Greek manuscripts. This verse just isn't there. 1 John 5:7. So if it's not in the oldest manuscripts, there's an argument that can be made that would suggest that John didn't write that verse and that it was added to later manuscripts by somebody later. That's at least what most scholars believe. There are scholars who dispute that. There are some who think that it is in the original, but we don't have the original. But the worst part about this verse is, even though it only teaches a little part of the Trinity doctrine without any details, it's not really necessarily provable to be authentic. And it's lacking from all the earliest manuscripts. But that doesn't mean the Trinity doctrine isn't true or can't be established from Scripture. But it is done not by real plain statements about the Trinity, but by theological synthesis of all the relevant passages in the Bible being synthesized in a way that makes sense of all of them. I believe that when that process is followed, you do end up with the Trinity doctrine, and I believe it's legitimate. But I can also see why a person reading through the Bible, not able to do that kind of synthetic treatment of the material, might have problems, finding the Trinity there. It's not as plain as we wish it was, and those of us who believe in it. John from Las Vegas is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. We continue to support, so you stay on the air in Las Vegas because we love you down here.
Thank you, brother. We do get a lot of calls from your area.
Yes, yes. We're all confused down here.
I'm adding to that.
This is one confusing thing I have. Is back in Exodus, I think it's 24:9, okay. Moses is dealing, and him and his compadres are either going up to Mount Zion or whatever, and it says that they see God, and they sat down and ate and drank.
Yeah.
All right. So I thought no man has ever seen God before, but I guess Moses and his guys did.
You know what? You're raising a very important question, because there are several times, both in the Old and the New Testament, that say that man cannot see God and live, or in John chapter 1 it says no man has ever seen God at any time. And so we have both the Old and the New Testament telling us that man cannot and has not seen God. But you also have, in both the Old and the New Testament, many places which tell us that people saw God. This is one of them. This is Exodus 24, verse 10, actually. It says that Moses and Aaron and the priests and the elders went up on the mountain Sinai, and they saw the God of Israel, it says. Now, Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:1, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there's many places in the Bible where people are said to have seen God. Jacob wrestled with a man all night long, and in the morning he says, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. With reference to Jesus, who is declared to be God in John chapter 1, John later says, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, as we saw him. We saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Son of the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. He said that in John 14. In another place, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And so it's really interesting that you've got these multiple places in both Testaments that say no one can see God, and other places, multiple places in both Testaments, say that people have seen God. So what are we to do with that? Well, I think it's very clear that the same authors that record that some people have seen God are the ones who tell us that no one can see God. And either these authors are confused, maybe even a little insane, I don't agree with either of those propositions, or they mean see God in different ways in different places. For example, Moses said to God in Exodus, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, no one can see my face and live. Okay? And yet later, earlier, he said to Aaron and Miriam, no, it's later in Numbers, he says that, if I call a prophet, I'll speak to him in dreams and visions and dark sayings, but my servant Moses is not so. He will behold the Lord and speak. I'll speak mouth to mouth with him. Like he's going to see the similitude of the Lord. So, I mean, what's up with that? Both passages are written by the same man, Moses. But I believe that when we see the scripture saying no one has seen God or no one can see God, I believe in the context what is meant is no one can see God's glory completely unveiled. God's glory is too intense. Man's mortality is too infirm. That if those two were exposed to one another, I believe that man would just melt. I mean, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that when Jesus comes back, that the man of sin will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. That's the brightness of his glory. In Revelation chapter 20, I think it's verse 11, it says that I saw him that sat on the throne from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was no more room for them. From his face, the whole creation fled. Now, when God's glory is unveiled, it is far too intense, apparently, for human beings or even the created order to see or to be in the presence. It's just too enormous, too intense glory. No one can see that and live in their natural state. But in the places where it says that people have seen God, it's always in the sense that he is veiled. They see something of him veiled, we might say filtered, into a safe form. For example, in Genesis 18:1, it says Abraham saw Yahweh, and what he saw was three men coming to him. One of them was Yahweh, the other two were angels, we're told. But Yahweh was obviously veiled in a human type of body. Likewise, when God wrestled with Jacob all night, and the next morning Jacob said, "I've seen God face to face," yet God was described as a man, as God appeared in a human form, just as Jesus appeared in a human form. And John said, "The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us." People saw God in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. They didn't see him unveiled. He was filtered through a cloud or through a human form in the case of Christ or the man who wrestled with Jacob. This is, I think, what we're to understand is the flesh or the material stuff in which God manifests himself in these cases served as a veil. In fact, in Hebrews, Christ's flesh is referred to as a veil. And so if it was veiled, then it was apparently filtered down to the area where a person could actually see him in this form and not be destroyed. Now, in the case of Isaiah and certain other cases where it says, "I saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up and his train filled the temple," what Isaiah really saw was a vision. And to see a vision of God is not the same thing as looking on his unveiled glory either. Because a vision of God is simply, I believe, a representation of God to the mind, not a clear frontal revelation of a man's eyes to the unveiled glory of God. In my opinion, seeing a vision of God, it might be not much different than watching somebody on television. We have a vision. Television means distant vision. But if you're watching Fox News and they show you a clip of President Obama giving a speech, you could say, "I saw Obama last night on television giving such and such a speech," and you'd be telling the truth. But you weren't anywhere near Obama. You're on the other side of the country from where he was. You didn't see him. You saw a vision of him. You saw a representation of him on the screen of your television. That's not the same thing as being in his immediate presence. And there are ways, therefore, in which the Bible describes people as seeing God, which are not intended to be in contradiction to the general statement that no one can see God and live, in that in one case you're talking about the unveiled, unfiltered glory of a direct vision of God himself. The other is seeing representations of God in visions to the mind, or seeing him veiled in like through flesh, as in Christ's sake. When in Christ's case, they saw Christ, he was God in the flesh, and that's what they recognized him as, but he was veiled to them through a body. So the question you raise is an excellent one, of course, but the answer seems to be that while some verses say no one can see God and other verses say people did see God, it doesn't mean see God in exactly the same way. And if someone says, "Well, that's a convenient way to explain away a contradiction," I would say, good, convenient or not, however, it needs to be explained, not explained away. But one thing is very clear. If the same author says no one can see God and live, and then also says that Moses saw God, Well, then either that person is schizophrenic and or can't remember what they said, or has they're of two minds about it, or else they mean different things by the expressions. And since the latter theory makes perfectly good sense, it's the theory that I would apply to the problem. Okay, John?
Yes. Now, I think I'm in agreement with you. But on this now, after that thought, they said they sat and they ate and drank.
they did that. Well, there's nothing particularly unnatural about eating and drinking.
No, but I'm just saying they saw God and they ate and they drank. So it sounds like it was some kind of just a reunion type of thing, you know.
Well, it was a ceremony of taking part in a sacred meal in the presence of God, I believe, in that case. But see, God ate with Abraham in Genesis 18 when the three men appeared to Abraham. We're told that one of them was Yahweh, was God. Abraham had a meal prepared for them, and they ate with him. When God appears in a human-like form, he can eat. Although the passage here does not say that God ate with them, they saw God, and they, that is the people who saw God, sat down and they ate. Whether God ate with them or not is not, I think, very clearly said. I've never pictured it that way, but it wouldn't be a problem if he did. Wouldn't be the first time.
Only in Las Vegas. We think like that in Las Vegas.
All right. Well, I'm glad
you... Again, thank you. I'm going to agree with you on that 100%.
Okay, John. God bless you.
All right. Thank you, man.
Bye now. Okay, Philip from Albany, Oregon is next in line. Hi, Philip. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate taking time again. There's so much controversy going about the Trinity, about the sun was created rather than always existed. But I like to ask, is there any word that says that the Holy Spirit was created?
No.
Is the Bible, it always seems that the Bible says the Holy Spirit always existed with God.
Well, the Bible doesn't say that in so many words, but I think that would be correct. I think that the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, which makes up the Trinity,
right.
I think that each of them always existed.
Yeah, so if they haven't existed, what were they before? What would have the Holy Spirit been before he was created by God? You know what I'm saying?
Well, if he was created by God, then before that he didn't exist, so he wasn't something before that. He, just like I wasn't something before God created me. The difference is I am a created being, and the Holy Spirit is not.
Yeah, and what would God be without the Holy Spirit? It just doesn't make any sense that the three are not one.
All right. Well, I don't think we have a difference of opinion about that.
Yeah. And do we know from the scriptures how long it was before the angels were created?
How long it is from what point until the angels
from
were created?
From what point when God, before God created heaven and earth and human beings? I mean, the only thing that existed, what the Bible tells us, is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then mankind, and then angel rebelled. But do the scripture tell us or hint at when God created the angels?
Well, one thing that I think the Bible seems to imply is that the angels existed before he created man or before he created the earth.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, it's not stated unambiguously, but in the book of Job, it says that the sons of God and the morning stars shouted for joy or sang for joy when God laid the foundation of the earth. Now, if the sons of God or the morning stars are a reference to angels, as many people believe they are, then that would mean if the angels were rejoicing when God created the earth, they existed before God created the earth. That would be a given. Now, if we say, okay, just for the sake of having no better answer to give, if we say, well, our theory is that God made the angels before he made the earth, before he made any of the physical universe, then the question, how long was it before God made the angels,
that's
would
right.
be meaningless, because God existed eternally
yes.
before he made the angels. So, we wouldn't really be able to make any sense of that question.
So at one time, the only thing that existed was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There were no angels, there were nothing else until God started creating even the spirits in heaven.
Okay, so I would agree with you on that. So where are we going from there?
What I was wondering, because I think you mentioned once that you don't think it was an angel who turned himself into Lucifer.
Well, I don't have any biblical witness that would say that it was an angel that was.
Yeah, then I would only say, well, who else could it be who turned himself into the evil one?
Lucifer, okay, you need to understand that my view is not that someone turned himself into Satan. I believe Satan is a created being.
Well, I don't believe he was an angel?
Well, he might have been. All I've ever said on it is the Bible doesn't tell us if he was or not.
Yeah,
he could have been.
Would he be? Doesn't the scripture say that the angels who didn't keep their original place, so they wanted to have the power? I mean,
the Bible does say that there are angels who left their first estate.
Yes.
And are now kept in chains under darkness. We're never told in Scripture under what circumstances or at what time in all of eternity. We are not told at what time the angels did this. We're not told that Satan was one of them either. I mean,
yeah,
we've assumed that.
I like on TV, I watch Judge Judy a lot.
And, Judge Judy?
She always says if it doesn't make sense, it isn't true. I agree with her on most of the time. She says, if it doesn't make sense, it isn't true. Who else was there to rebel against God except man or the angels?
Okay, my position is that we are not told that the devil ever rebelled against God.
But you're not assuming that you are absolutely right, right?
Well, I'm just saying we're not told. I mean, if I say we're not told, what I'm saying is I don't know whether it happened or not. And if you want to know, am I absolutely sure that I don't know? Yes, I'm absolutely sure I don't know.
Yeah, I just kind of think there's man and there's heavenly spirit, and then there's God, Father, and Son.
Okay, well, let me just clarify something, because we often make certain assumptions. There are two passages in the Old Testament that speak about certain kings falling from a better position to a much worse position where they come under God's judgment. One of those passages is Isaiah 14, which, if we take it literally, it says it's talking about the king of Babylon. The other passage is Ezekiel 28, which, if we take it literally, it's talking about the king of Tyre. Now, some people have assumed that the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 are supposed to really be references to Satan. There's nothing in the Bible that would tell us that. So it's just an assumption. And so, and it doesn't say that either of them were angels. The king of Babylon is specifically said to be a man. He is referred to as Lucifer. There's only one place in the Bible that we read it of Lucifer, and that's in that passage, Isaiah 14. In verse 12, he's called Lucifer. That's his nickname. He's the king of Babylon, though. He's not the devil. If you read on a couple verses beyond verse 12, you'll see that he's a man. It says, those who look upon you shall narrowly look upon you and say, is this the man that shook kingdoms? Okay, so it's talking about a man. There's nothing in any of these passages that say he's an angel. Now, the king of Tyre, in Ezekiel 28, is said to be a cherub. And some people say, well, there you go. This is not talking about the earthly king of Tyre, who is a mere man. This is a cherub. But we have to be careful about that, because he's using a figure of speech. Basically, if you look at what he says to other kings, he uses equally non-literal language in describing them. And if someone wants to say this cherub was the devil, he says, you were a cherub, the covering cherub in the Garden of Eden. Well, where was the covering cherub in the Garden of Eden? I mean, he was guarding the way to the tree of life.
Well, even Adam, before he fell, before he sinned, so to say, he saw God, didn't he? And God talked to him and all that stuff.
Yeah, but that gets us on to a different question, doesn't it?
Well, it's... it doesn't mention that God had contact with human beings until. It just seems to me there's God, there is man, and then the other thing is angels in creation.
Okay. I mean, that's not necessarily the only things mentioned. Besides the angels, there's mention of seraphim and cherubim.
Yes,
and four living creatures.
The creation, weren't they?
What?
They were also part of the creation, right?
Well, everything except God was created.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and of course, Christ and the Holy Spirit.
I'm talking about Christ and the Holy Spirit when I'm talking about God. Yeah.
So it's interesting. I just love the way you explain many, many things, you know. The thing is, what I'm not criticizing, it's just because you teach so much, things come up in my mind, you know.
Well, that should happen, and I appreciate you calling me for clarity.
And I don't always agree with you, and that's cool, too.
That should be the case also.
I see, but before anything was created, there existed only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right?
That's right.
So it's amazing that forever, who knows for how long before God started creating?
Forever.
There was nothing but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
There's no sense talking about how long. We're talking about infinity.
Yes, absolutely.
you can't measure infinity. It's not a certain length.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's just fascinating. Anyway, I appreciate you bringing up sometimes get me to think on stuff which I never thought of before. Many times I'm wrong, but it's cool that people still can think a little bit, you know.
Well, that's one of the reasons we have the show, because I think it's very good to get those juices going in the head. God bless you too, Philip. Let's talk to Jeff from Enumclaw, Washington. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. I enjoy your show.
Thank you.
Some of the verses that you said were not in the main manuscripts. Is there any kind of a study book or that a layman could look and see if that's there? I also have a question about tithing.
Uh-huh.
I would rather tithe ministries, but isn't there something that we do need to tithe the church that we go to?
Well, on the first question about is there a resource, almost every good Bible translation is a resource. For example, I use the New King James. I use lots of Bibles, but I use a lot of references. But what I have in front of me is the New King James right now. And in the center column, it tells you which verses or what words in the verses are not found in the older manuscripts. It actually identifies it there for you. Almost every good Bible will do that. If you get a New American Standard or the ESV, even if you get an NIV, which isn't a real good translation, but it's not terrible. It's just not good, but in my opinion. But any translation that's honest will have marginal notes that says, you know, some manuscripts include such and such, and some don't include them. But I'm sure you can find, you know, some kind of book if you go online at christianbook.com and look up, textual issues, you know, in the New Testament, that I'm sure there's going to be a lot of books out there that would, if you're interested, you know, identify the whole list of words and verses that are not found in the older manuscripts that are in the newer ones. Most of them are pretty well known, but like I say, they're all pretty identified in the notes of any good Bible that you buy. Now, as far as the tithe goes, there is no place in the Bible that says where a Christian should give their money, except that they should give it to where God wants them to give it. Certainly in the New Testament, the Bible indicates that those who are taught, this is in Galatians 6:6, those who are taught should share financially with those who teach them. So if you have a pastor who's teaching the congregation, then you should make sure he's got enough to pay his food and rent so he can keep teaching. That's what Galatians has in mind. It doesn't say it has to be your pastor. It just has to be if you're taught, you're receiving some benefit through someone else's energies. And for you to share with them so they can continue doing that is, just a good economy and an obligation. But really, most giving in the Bible is said to should be given to the poor. I mean, it's a great thing to support missionaries and ministers and, anything that's spreading the word of God, very important. It's also very important to make sure the poor are taken care of. That's a, God's heart is very close to the poor. And there's many commands by Christ, by the apostles, and in the Old Testament also about taking care of the poor. Now, as far as the tithe is concerned, the word tithe just refers to a 10% tax that was charged of the Israelites to support the tabernacle personnel. The tabernacle had a lot of full-time personnel, the Levites, thousands of them, thousands of Levites, tens of thousands of Levites, and they had to be supported. They didn't have farmland like all the other tribes did. When the land was divided up, the Levites didn't receive any land. They received some cities with houses to dwell in, but they didn't have any way to make a living. All the other Israelites had farmland, and that's how they made their living for the most part. So these full-time ministers at the tabernacle had to be supported, and God taxed Israel 10% to pay for the food for these Levites. And that's what the tithe was. Now, we don't have Levites. We certainly don't have the kind of high density of full-time ministers in our church that they had in those days. We don't have the tabernacle anymore. Therefore, you know, all the stuff associated with the Levites and the tabernacles, that's all been fulfilled in Christ. That system is gone, including the tax that was placed upon Israel to support that system. Now, the question then is, now that we have a new system that doesn't involve the Levites and the tabernacle and the tithe, is there any guidance in the Bible as to where our money should be given to God? And first of all, there is. Just as I mentioned, you know, you should help the poor, and you should support those who teach the Word of God, whether they're, you know, teaching you or teaching someone else, maybe overseas, missionaries or whatever. That's where the money should go. As far as the percentage, the New Testament doesn't give any hints at all about the percentage that you should give. That's left to you as a steward. You're a manager. It's kind of like you've been given the responsibility to have to make some decisions about what would be the best way to invest God's money in his interest. And 10% may be much too small amount. It is for me, I know. I've never been content to give just 10%. But the money I do give certainly is not all to one place, certainly is not all to the church I attend. And I just give as I feel led. That's how the Christian life is lived. The Christian life is not lived from a mimeographed list of rules. The Christian life is living with the life of Christ in you, his Spirit leading you and guiding you and doing what pleases him. It's a relationship with him. It's not a relationship with a bunch of rules. You see, people say, well, you need to give 10% to your church. Well, that might be a good thing to do, but the Bible doesn't have that rule is not in the Bible. And if you adopt it as a rule, I think you should do so because that's what the Holy Spirit leads you to do. Otherwise, it's possible he'll lead you to give less to a church that needs less or that wastes more, and to give more to someone who has greater needs or who uses it more efficiently. On the other hand, God might have you give far more than 10% to your church. Or, you know, God can do whatever he wants, and you can do whatever you think pleases him. There's not a rule, not a rule about this in the New Testament.
I have two children, 111, 113. Do you have any suggestions on Bibles for them? I wanted to get one that has day-to-day stuff, and my wife kind of wants to just get the straight Bible, and I said the kids won't be able to understand that very much.
Well, you're probably mistaken. You know, when my kids were homeschooled, and when they were about 4 or 5, they knew how to read, and we got them the same Bible we were using. My wife and I were using the New King James. We got New King James for each of our kids when they learned to read, and they read through them. They read through them before they were your kids' age. And, you know, of course, that was a different age. Our kids didn't have, Twitter and Facebook and all kinds of stuff to make them illiterates. We are living in an age where the younger children are being raised with short attention spans, the inability to enjoy reading, a very high stimulation threshold. And I would strongly suggest to parents that they severely limit their children's exposure to such things. That's going to make dumb kids. We didn't have the money for the technology, and most of that technology didn't exist when I was raising my kids. And so our kids had to read books like thousands of generations before them had to, and they're smart kids, and they were had no trouble reading the New King James when they were 8, 9 years old. But I don't know the reading level of your children, but I would suggest do what your wife says. Get them regular Bibles, but also there's lots of other Bibles you can get them additionally. There's no reason they have to have only one Bible in this country.
I have quite a few, and I wanted to say you take this one and you take that one, but they both want to get new Bibles. So would you get a study Bible with would it like Thompson Chain or just the straight Bible?
Well, that's a hard call because every time you get a study Bible, the notes in that Bible are going to express the opinions of the person whose name is on the cover, whether it's John MacArthur or Charles Ryrie or C.I. Schofield or Thompson or the Dakes. No matter what study Bible you get, if it's got a man's name on it, that's his opinions. They're going to be in the notes. And almost all those men I just mentioned are dispensationalists. So study Bibles can be helpful, but they're always going to give someone's opinion. I actually, I kind of like, although I don't like the NIV as a translation, I kind of like the NIV study Bible. Also, the New King James, Thomas Nelson has put out a New King James study Bible, and the notes in it are quite good. Occasionally, though, you're going to get the slant of the guys who wrote the notes. And what I would say is it doesn't hurt to have those notes as long as your kids and you know that the person who wrote the notes is not an inspired writer, that the notes at the bottom of the page don't carry the same authority that the words above the notes carry. And as long as people can make that difference, and they don't say, well, I know the Bible means such and such because my notes in the MacArthur Study Bible say blah, blah, blah. As long as people can differentiate between the authority of the Apostle Paul and the authority of C.I. Schofield, such a Bible may not hurt much. Although I will say this, the Schofield Bible is written specifically to promote dispensationalism. I wouldn't recommend it. I used to use it. I wore the covers off of 4 Schofield Bibles when I was younger because I was a dispensationalist. But I wouldn't recommend it now. I think something like the New King James Study Bible could be very useful to us, a young person who's, literate and hungry for knowledge. They've got good notes in there, but just they need to know it's not the notes are not inspired.
Okay, thank you, and you have a God bless you for the weekend and always.
All right, thank you, Jeff. Good talking to you.
Always a pleasure. Thanks.
Bye now. Well, here we come to the end of the week, and we still have calls waiting, and yet in 5 seconds you're going to hear the whistling begin. Oh, I hear the guitar. Now I hear the whistling. And that means we're out of time for today's show. That means we're out of time for this week, and my apologies to those of you who are waiting online. I realize I have some long conversations with some of these callers, and if you're waiting online, you're saying, come on, get me on. I understand that, but I just have to have the conversations the way I feel the Holy Spirit's leading me. That's just the way it goes. I may be wrong, but I'm the one who's got to make the decision. And I do apologize to those of you who were not able to get on. If the Lord tarries and if we live, we will have a program again on Monday. And we will give you another chance to call in. For those of you in the Santa Cruz area, I want to remind you that a week from tomorrow, that is November 2nd, Saturday night, we're going to have a meeting in Santa Cruz. If you want information about that, you can go to our website and find what you need to know. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, thenarrowpath.com has lots of resources, and they're all free. There's nothing for sale there. There's about 900 lectures of mine going through the Bible verse by verse and on many topics. In fact, every topic that came up as a question today, I have lengthy teachings on all those topics and more at the website. They're all free. You just listen on the website or download them, put them on your iPod or whatever you got. That's thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's where the money goes when it comes in to radio stations. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Once again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. I hope you have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.